Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning as well to those that are with us on Zoom. A lot of our assemblies there as well. So good morning to them. I remember years ago taking scuba diving training out at Lac Beau Vert. Lac Beau Vert is near the Jasper Park Lodge. And at one point, I was about 20 feet or so underwater. And I imagine maybe a guy like Rob Kerb, who's done scuba diving as well, has maybe a similar thought. But I had this sense, 20 feet down, that I was just kind of hovering, not going up, not going down, about 100 feet of water still underneath me, and it's just clear, blue-green, lovely water. But I'm over this deep hole. I can see the bottom, and I know it's a long way down. It's a strange feeling. You're suspended out in, well, maybe not space, but kind of space like that. It's really strange. Now, in our text this morning, there are 100-foot deep areas in our text. It would take a considerable amount of time if we decided to plunge into them, take up a lot of our air, actually. Or we can just sort of skim along at maybe the 20 or 30-foot level of our text on this very deep passage. And so forgive me if you think I'm going to go super deep on this passage. I don't really want to. Be patient with me. You can do that on your own. That's what your Bible's for. Study it and read it for yourself. Our passage is often called the Lord's High Priestly Prayer or the Lord's Intercessory Prayer. Well, I'm going to touch a little bit on those descriptions in just a moment, but I think that today's prayer should be called the Lord's Prayer. I think it should be called the Lord's Prayer. Now, I know that title's been taken, but the thing that we call the Lord's Prayer that we were taught, that Lord's Prayer should really be called the Disciples' Prayer. If you remember, the disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray. This isn't the Lord Jesus praying about trespasses and everything. It's teaching the disciples to pray. The prayer that we're studying is truly the Lord's Prayer. Now, I could get, as I was kind of mentioning, I could get really hung up in the weeds in this prayer, a little bit more of a scuba analogy again, really hung up in the weeds. I could force through a study on God's election, God choosing of his own, because that's seen in a few verses in this passage. By doing so, I'd miss the sort of general feel of the passage, but I could certainly focus on that. And I'd never, ever be able to satisfy my own understanding of the passage, how that balance will work, how I can have a free will to choose God's mercy, and yet somehow God has pre-known me that I would come to him. Some verses, again, teach about this in the passage, but again, I'm going to avoid those snags entirely. I'd like to open our passage this morning. We're looking at John chapter 17. We're going to read it right through, and then we're going to go whipping back to it a few more times and look at more and more of it. So John chapter 17, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love that you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, we thank you for this plan of bringing many to Christ. Father, we thank you that those who have trusted in him and put their faith in Jesus Christ are in him. They have a position within him. And thank you for knowing us, Father. We ask that you be with us as we continue looking at this passage, that you'd open our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us as well and give us a better appreciation of the work the Lord Jesus has done for us. May he be glorified, may you be exalted in our presence this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, this is a massive passage to undertake in just really a few moments. I'm just going to summarize a few things that it speaks of generally, and then I'll get to a little bit more of a few things that I see as applications for us. It speaks of the existence of the Godhead from, well, in our perspective, eternity past. It speaks of the existence of the Godhead to those events that happened 2,000 years ago. It speaks of the existence of the presence of God and Jesus Christ in our lives today. It speaks of the presence of the Trinity moving forward. It speaks of the presence of God all the way into eternity future. How do you summarize that? Jesus seems to speak, and you may have noticed that as we read it, Jesus seems to speak as if the cross is already behind him here. And in this prayer, it seems that his work is already finished. It's almost like he's handing in his report, but we know on the cross he says it is finished, but it's almost like the paperwork's already in before the Father here. You know, that's often, if you read through the Old Testament, you read through parts of the New Testament, almost like God sometimes will describe things as being done, and they even haven't even happened yet. And I think that's because when God says it, it is as good as done. It is within his control. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by time. Nothing's going to foil his plan. So again, notice that this chapter, in so many ways, appears to leap right past what the Lord Jesus knows awaits him at Calvary. He knows that the agony of the cross is before him, but in some ways, it seems like it's behind him in this prayer. And yet, you know, also we know how big this is looming in his mind as he approaches Calvary. The passage speaks as well of this intertwined, interwoven relationship. It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of care and knowledge between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the disciples, and the Father and the Son, and you and I. And we grapple. we grapple with understanding that. That's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? How can that be? Ephesians 1, which we looked at the Lord's Supper this morning, wonderful passage, because it refers to really all these things that we have in Christ. And so the two passages really flow together well. So do some homework. Read the first 10, 15 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Some prayers are meant to be prayed quietly and privately. I think some are meant to be overheard. Jesus prayed at times one or the other. Remember at the raising of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, Jesus prayed something like this. In verse 41, it says, so they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and it said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So I think a little bit of overhearing. Other prayers seem to be more private, and the Lord Jesus would sometimes go off to a solitary place and spend time in quiet prayer. We never heard those prayers. They're not recorded for us. The prayer which we read was meant to be heard by the disciples and you and I. It's, I think, okay to eavesdrop on this prayer. So let's start to unpack this a little bit. If you use the NIV translation, and I assume other translations as well, your Bible translations likely break this passage down into three sections, three headings. And it kind of helps, and it kind of doesn't. But it gives you a kind of a general sense of what's going on, because it is a confusing passage. The boundaries that you see in the when they put those headlines in are not quite right. They're a bit man-made. And so it didn't seem like Jesus, like there's overlaps between the different sections. And so you kind of, when we look a little bit more at the passage, you're going to see us jumping around a little bit into, say, something that's being prayed for the disciples. And it applies to us as well. Now, this passage is called an intercessory prayer because Jesus is mostly praying for others. First, of course, he prays for himself that he would be glorified. Then he prays for the 11 disciples. Remember, it's 11 now. Judas is gone. Then he prays for you and I. And he goes before the throne of the Father and he brings these prayers, these requests. And elsewhere in the Bible, especially in Paul's writing, we learn that all believers are to be engaged in this type of prayer. We should be praying for the needs of others. But that often also means that we have to kind of know other people on a fairly intimate basis to be actually able to be able to pray appropriately for them. This passage is also well named as the high priestly prayer of Christ. It's called this because Jesus is modeling after the Old Testament priests. He fulfills the office of a high priest as we see him, just like these Old Testament priests of Aaron's family were to do for the Israelites. They were to intercede for the people. And it's rightly called the high priestly prayer because the Lord Jesus could lay claim to the priesthood of Melchizedek. If you remember, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus' ministry was modeled not after really the Levitical priesthood of Aaron, but rather it followed another priesthood, one who just appears on the pages of Genesis, and he's never again mentioned in Genesis, and then he's mentioned briefly in the book of Psalms, and then all of a sudden he pops up and is explained quite a bit in Hebrews. Just to get your mind going there, in Hebrews 7, and this is speaking now of the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 23, now there have been many of those priests, and that's Aaron's priesthood, since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So again, the main focus this morning that I'm going to have is I'm going to look at that section that talks about Jesus praying for the believers. That's that third section, if you've got in the Bible, that kind of breaks it up. Jesus is praying for you specifically. And I don't want any of us to miss what he wants us to overhear. The big idea in this section is that you matter to Christ. You matter to Christ Jesus. He prays for you specifically before going to the cross, and he remains praying for you. He remains, as Hebrews says, interceding for you still today. The big idea is that you and your walk with Jesus, your integration with Jesus and the Father, it really matters. 2,000 years after the cross, it still fully matters. So there are four things the Lord Jesus gives to you in this passage. There's one thing that he expects from you. Four things he gives to you, one thing that he expects from you. The first thing that he gives to you is he gives to you eternal life. He gives to you eternal life. That's pretty big. John 17:2 says, "For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." To illustrate this a bit, let's look at the hope of one of our fellow Christians. Just another nobody, just another person you've never heard of. And we'll just look at the hope this person has. A year or so before his death, a Baptist pastor in Oregon, his name was W.B. Hinson. Anyone ever hear of W.B. Hinson? So obviously a nobody. This is back in the 1920s, 100 years ago. He received news that he had a terminal illness. And as he thought about what was soon coming for him, this is what he jotted down. Remember where he lives. He's living in Oregon. "I looked across at that mountain that I love. I looked at the river in which I rejoice. And I looked at the stately trees that are always God's poetry to my soul. And then in the evening, I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps. And I said, I may not see you many more times, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great downpulling of the material universe." Eternal life, just like this long-dead pastor who is now more alive than any of us in this room, we can rejoice that we have the eternal gift of eternal life. What a gift we have received through Jesus. He has given all those who the Father has given to him eternal life. And now I don't think we can come close to understanding what it will be like to be with Jesus Christ eternally, to hear his voice, to even know what the Father has purposed for us beyond our limited days and our understanding. Have you realized how often in the Gospel of John Jesus comments on believers having eternal life? And don't have time to read them all. I'll just give you a few references, but there's lots. It's a key theme of John's gospel, a great comfort to troubled followers of Jesus Christ. You matter to Christ Jesus. He gives to you eternal life. And if you look at John 3:16, you look at John 3:36, you look at John 4:14, you look at John 4:36, 5:24, 5:39, 6:27, on and on. Wow, he's given to us eternal life. We matter to Christ Jesus. Second thing is, he gives to you his word. He gives to you his word. I guess there's truth in the saying, read your Bible, free gift inside. Read your Bible, free gift inside. We see the importance of God's word twice, and we see that in verses 8 and 14. Although you might say, well, that's in the disciples' portion, it's equally true for you and I. But maybe just to a little lesser extent, because we never really have heard the voice of our Savior, the audible voice of our Savior. John 17:8 says, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." John 17:14 says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." We have, through the disciples, we have received reliable transcripts of the words and the deeds of Jesus, collaborated by many witnesses, with enough detail, with enough information that we as human beings can believe that word or we can reject it. You matter to Christ Jesus. So again, the things that we've looked at that he gives us eternal life. He gives us his word. He gives to us, the third point, he gives to us a clear revelation of the Father. You see that in John 17, 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. John 17, 26 maybe doesn't say the word revealed in 17, 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Do you like home improvement shows? Luke, do you like home improvement shows? You would. Sometimes. Well, for me, I especially like these shows where the folks who are having their homes redone seem to be forced to stay far away from that home improvement project. It's kind of fun, right? Because you get to see these people, these owners, well, they're really, their jaws drop as they finally, many days later, get to witness what the professional carpenters and framers and cabinet installers and plumbers and electricians and drywallers and redesigners could do to change the look of a place. From sometimes the place may have been this uncared for home, perhaps it was a dilapidated, disgusting, dismal, dirty, dank, and drabby, lots of D words, shack, to lovely modern homes, usually redone at some terrific expense. Now, earlier in John 1:31, John the Baptist claimed that his mission to was revealed through his water baptism, Jesus Christ. Jesus, through his miraculous signs, revealed to the disciples who he is. Like showing how wonderful an old home can be, Jesus reveals the Father. Now, he gives us a bit of a clear and exciting and fresh and wonderful view of the heart of God. Our jaws should drop when we really see what the Father looks like, not that worn-out view that we sometimes think is the complete picture of God. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you maybe stumble along this way sometimes too. We might have thought incorrectly that Jehovah, Yahweh, God, was this God of rules, a God of laws, a God of sacrifices, a God of judgment, far, far above humanity. Well, God revealed in Jesus is seen as this God who so loved the world. Wow, a God who loves. Who's willing to, without being pressured, freely sacrifice his own son to redeem men and women. Jesus reveals the true nature and character of God, while not lessening the correct view of God as being absolutely pure, holy, just, sovereign. And I think there will be a time when our tongues will be silenced and all we will speak of are his attributes and his awesome beauty and his enduring love. No wonder that Jesus could have this dialogue with the disciples. Do you remember the question? Show us the Father. Show us the Father. And Jesus responds, hey, Philip, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. And that's kind of a loose paraphrase on John 14:8. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Likewise, in this prayer for you and I, we also are shown who the Father is by the actions and the deeds of the Son. We see the Father's heart revealed to us through Christ Jesus. So again, the things that Jesus Christ has given to us as followers of him, if we are true followers of Jesus, he gives us eternal life, he gives us his word, and Jesus Christ has given us a clear picture. He reveals the Father. You matter to Christ. The fourth thing that Jesus gives to you and I think is a real unexpected bonus. And it's something that he freely shares with us. John 17:22 says, just part of the verse, I have given them the glory that you gave me. I have given them the glory you gave me. Somehow he takes this failing, stumbling group of people. And he not only reveals his own glory and God's glory, but he also somehow gives to them his glory. Glory. That word has several meanings, doesn't it? Which relate to our passage this morning. And so I was kind of going, well, what are all the meanings of the word glory? And I looked in the dictionary and it said, well, here's some of the things that they said. It could be praise, honor, distinction, extended by common consent. It's something The second possibility was something that secures praise or renown. It could be a state of great gratification or exaltation. It could be a height of prosperity or achievement. Glory could be great beauty and splendor. As humans, we use this word glory, and we'll use it sometimes in sports. We might use it somehow in war as well. We might use it about wonderful architecture. We might use it about creation. And yet, the glory that is gained appears to last just for a moment. On Remembrance Day, we speak of the glorious dead, and vaguely we'll remember their victories and their sacrifices. The glory of being a champion in sports, that's just for a moment. And if you ask someone later on, they can't remember it, anything about that except for just the statistics of who won that cup that year. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean when he speaks of glory? Is it something transient? Is it something fleeting as we see in our human experience? Or is it something that's lasting? Is it something you can observe? I've read that the word glory, typically in Greek, meant honor or beauty. And for someone to be glorified meant that others would bestow on them honor or beautify them or magnify them in some way. And I think that that is what Jesus meant here. So four things that he gives to us. He gives us eternal life. He gives us his word. He gives us the revelation of the Father. He gives us his glory. He gives us his glory. We matter to Jesus. In our days on earth, we might want fame and prosperity. We might want an easy life. And yet those things aren't mentioned. Not on Jesus' radar at all in this prayer. Although in all fairness, he certainly taught us to pray for our daily sustenance and needs. The Lord Jesus was, I think, aiming beyond our limited horizons when he asks these things for us. Who of us would ever have prayed for our glory? Never. That doesn't even make sense to Jesus. It does make sense. I think that he would say, though, that when we pray, we ask too small and too short term. These are the gifts that are able to go into eternity with us. These things that we've just talked about, they can go to eternity with us. None of these gifts will pass away. The Father's word will never pass away. So we looked at four things freely given to us, and let's now look at one more thing that Jesus fully and rightly expects from us as he prays this prayer. So the one more thing that I want to look at is, and it's a big thing, is that he prays for us to have unity. John 17:22 says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What is unity? Well, I think of a train sometimes when I think of unity. There's lots of different cars of different shapes and sizes. They carry lots of different materials and products. Now, each car looks a bit different. They all have different purposes based upon what they likely will carry. Nowadays, some, if not all, the cars have been tagged by some infantile jerk with a spray can. So they bear these marks, these encounters with the outside world. Some are shiny and new. Some look like they're way past their prime. Their paint is worn and it's faded. There are spots of rust and decay. And you wonder if they can even go down the tracks much longer. A rail car's ultimate use, no matter how they look on the outside, is to bring profit to their owner. To be of any use, all manner of rail cars are linked and coupled together. They, at least for a time, they share a common purpose and a similar destination. Although, if the rail cars could think through the cars, that destination may not always be that obvious. Sometimes that destination just seems so far away, or even sometimes the pathway forward seems so convoluted to arrive where they need to get to. Some cars may have been put on a sidetrack or remain for a long time on a siding, and we wonder if they'll be used again. All the active cars have one thing that drives them along. they have no lasting power of themselves other than the downward pull of gravity. There's only one thing that can move them forward and get them to their destination, and they need to be connected to an engine. They need to be connected to a locomotive. The rail cars are not uniform. They don't look the same. They do not have the same purpose, but they share unity. And if a long train composed of united rail cars is seen by the world, when the world is actually forced to stop and notice, everything stops. You've been on 50th Street at rush hour when a train sits there. Everything stops. The frustrated, anxious, and angry world stops moving. Of course, I don't care that much about trains, and I think for the church, unity is a choice which we can make. The engine that drives the members of the church, the rail car, is really the Trinity, specifically the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that provides power and keeps us together and living in accordance to the purpose that He sets out for us. He keeps us on track and has a destination in mind that is wonderful for the church as the united and unified bride of Christ. Now, I don't think that Jesus necessarily wants us to run out of this meeting and join the World Council of Churches, or somehow become ecumenical, to be united with organizations. Well, just because. He wants unity because all true individual Christians, those who have trusted in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, are linked and sealed together through the Holy Spirit as children, fellow children of God. They have the Holy Spirit, and He resides in them. I don't care about the organizations. They tend to divide. I want to have unity, though, with individual brothers and sisters. Do you remember reading together about 5 or 6 weeks ago? Back in John 13, 34 and 35, there was a simple, reliable test that the world, not us, but the world, can use to measure or test the genuineness of a person or a local church's testimony. And John 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone," that's by this, the world, "will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now, in a similar vein, Jesus says that if the church demonstrates unity, in John 17, 23, "I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, then the world will know. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." The world would know. So our unity, from that verse, we can see three things that come of our unity. And this is for the world around us. It tells the world that God sent Jesus. It tells the world that God loves us with the same love that He has for His Son. That's amazing. He has the same love for us as for His Son. That God, the third thing, that God continues to love Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church in Ephesus, could see this creeping in of disunity. And this is in the early church. Ephesians 4, 1 says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Unity with each other. It's pretty important that we as the church, including all true believers that attend everywhere else, remain united together in unity, not uniformity. We're different. This united stand is really one of the many proofs to the outside world. It might still convince some people around the world that there is reality in faith in Jesus Christ. This is actually a strong witness. True Christians are stronger together. Bit of conclusion. Psalm 8 records this question. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" It's a really good question. What is man that you are mindful of him? Psalm 103 observes, "The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it, and it is sustenance, and its place remembers it no more. We are here only for a brief moment. We have our concerns, our challenges, our fears, our hopes, our abilities, our gifts, our skills, our memories and our knowledge, our habits, the myriads of things that occupy our thoughts and our time. And soon after we are gone, the place where we have been will remember us no more. The world may stop for a moment, and maybe for the great man or the great woman, the world will warmly, and I believe as honestly as the world can be, say that this person will never be forgotten, that we will remember them and this wonderful legacy that this person's left. And yet within days, even the most powerful are no longer occupying much of our thoughts. And yet, although the world doesn't value anyone for long, nor, as the scriptures remind us, the world is actually incapable of remembering us for long, in this prayer of Jesus, we see how important he is to God, how important God is to Jesus, how important the disciples are to Jesus, and how truly important you and I are to God. This is a wow prayer, and I don't think that me speaking about it for 30 or 40 minutes can do it justice. You matter to Jesus. He has an eternal plan for you if you have trusted in him to save you from sin. John 17:22, Jesus prays, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." The church's glory is not based upon its accomplishments. The church's glory is not based upon its conquests. Church's glory is not derived from its notable saints. Church's glory does not come from magnificent architecture. The church's glory is not in its understanding of political viewpoints. The church's glory, our glory, is derived from Christ alone, through Christ alone. The church one day in heaven will be seen with glory, but its glory is simply the glory of the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ. And that beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ is shining through. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, I guess we could say, why and how could you love us? Father, we know, when we're being honest, just how sinful we are, how our thoughts are so far off kilter from what they should be. You love us. You know what we were made of. You know that we are but dust. You know that we're here just for a moment. In the big scheme of things, the big picture of eternity, this is just such a passing time. Help us to seek after the Lord's glory, and that he would shine forth, and we'd see and understand just how wonderful he is. Father, be with each one here this morning, and may you have been exalted this morning as we considered this passage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.